Why don't you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'd like to read, though, just one verse right now out of chapter 19. So find Exodus 20, which just answering the first question in our homework this week. I'm sure your Bible just falls open to chapter 20 at this time. Put all the commandments in your own words and give examples in your life with something like that. So some of you, that took some time, yeah. So enjoy getting through question one in group time. Chapter 20, but I'd like to just draw your attention for one brief second to verse 5 of chapter 19. For some of you, that may be just a little page turn, or maybe it's on that page. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Verse 1 of chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those," notice this, "who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox," bummer, "nor his donkey," Ford maybe, "nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sounds of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offering, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tools on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Let's go ahead and bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we have just read your words to your people. Father, we have read, as it's looked at many times, as your 10 words to your children. God, your instruction and your commands, your law that God is lasting and that is beneficial for us tonight. But God, as we look at you and who you are in the declarations that you have given us, I pray, Father, that you would search our hearts. That we would be honest before you, that God, we would work on the rest of this week ways in which we can be more obedient to you, or areas of our life where we need to surrender to your Spirit's working. And so we ask right now, as we study your word, that you would inhabit this place, that you would be honored, that you would be magnified, that you would just be seen, and that we would leave, Lord, in awe of you. May you descend in this place, Lord, by your Spirit, and do a work in our hearts as you did a work in Moses as he went up to the mountain to meet with you in the midst of the thundering, the lightning, the smoke, the cloud, the fire. We pray, God, that you would reveal yourself in mighty ways through Christ tonight, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We've stumbled across what is known as the Ten Commandments, or I think we could look at it as God's Ten Declarations of Freedom to us. As we look at God's law, and we're going to see how amazing it is, we can't help but maybe juxtapose the law of God between some of the laws of man. Have you ever been confronted with some of the stupid laws we have made in the United States of America? I mean, I just read that in Missouri, it is illegal or against the law to drive with an uncaged bear in the car. Now, I know maybe some of you, that is the only reason why you have not moved to Missouri, because you cannot have your bear uncaged in your car. But an actual law? I take it that caged bears are okay. So if Smokey has a kennel, he's okay to ride in the car to Bass Pro or the Stop and Go. New Jersey, it is illegal to wear a bulletproof vest while committing a murder. Where did that come up with? I mean, do police like stop people wearing a bulletproof vest on the side of the road? Hey, are you getting ready to commit a murder? Because if you are, I'm going to write you a ticket for that bulletproof vest. You're going down. What altercation brought that about in Connecticut? A pickle is not officially a pickle unless it bounces. Some of you are going to remember this in the morning, and you are going to be dropping a pickle on the kitchen counter before work. Some of you might even be feeling lucky and try to eat a pickle at 6 o'clock in the morning. God bless you. In Idaho, it is illegal for a man to give his sweetheart a box of candy weighing more than 50 pounds. We'll leave that one alone. And in Ohio, it is illegal to get a fish drunk. Fish have rights too. We read those and we can laugh and we can think for a moment of like, what is the scenario? What individual brought this to the floor to be voted on? How did this get the time of day to become a law? And you may even want to go like, I just want to know the person that wrote that law so I can just ask them, what are you thinking? You know, what was the atmosphere or the setting for, I can't get a fish drunk, or a pickle has to bounce to be a pickle, or what man bought his wife more than 50 pounds of chocolate? How big of a heart box was that? How much did that cost at Sea's? But we come here to a radical scene in which God in his faithfulness has brought his children out of bondage, out of Egypt, and brought them to the mountain that God had promised he would bring them to. They have come back to the mount of God, and God in his faithfulness is going to commune with Moses and his people and reveal his law, his instruction to his children that have just recently been delivered from their bondage and delivered from their slavery. God puts on a spectacle like none other. He totally blows Disney's World of Color out of the water as he descends upon his mountain with thunder and lightning and fire and thick smoke. He gives the instruction to his people. You tell them all to hit the showers, to hit the laundromat, to be ready and prepared to stay away from the mountain and to hear what I have to say. It's in that intense scene that we then come in and we see in verse 1 something so important for us. And God spoke all these words. All that we are going to read in God's law, it was written and declared from God himself. These are the voice of God revealing what he desires and what he commands from his people. The voice of God comes out of that amazing scene, and we're really seeing in just our first section of two parts tonight, we see the lawgiver. We will look tonight, we will see the lawgiver, God and who he is. We'll take a short little break to get a few little rules or some instruction on how to understand God's law, and then we'll look at the law itself. But notice first, in verse 1, God comes out and lets it be known, I am the giver of this law. It says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We so quickly jump right into the commandments, and I think we miss how much there is and the richness of the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. As you look and we see the lawgiver and we kind of see where it comes from, it'll help set the way in which we look at the law God has given us. I even realized in my own life as a parent how, we will rehearse the Ten Commandments with our children. I remember reading in our action Bible with our girls while one jumped on me and another one picked their nose and another one like tried to listen intently, going through the Ten Commandments with them. And I just want to make sure they got God's top 10. But then this week, as I was reminded of verse 1 and 2, I was telling my daughter, Addie, I want you to know that the Lord your God is the one who brings you out of bondage. And so look at this lawgiver. We see God and we see this about God. We see the majesty of God. As we look at where this comes from and we see our Lord as the lawgiver, his majesty, the majesty of God, do you remember the scene, the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the thunder and the exalted high up on the mountain? The majesty of God is seen not just in the scene that is going and taking place, but in his declaration in verse 2, I am the Lord. I am that covenant God, the self-existent, eternal, everlasting, immutable God that we've seen for several moments throughout our time together. But think about this for the children of Israel. The majesty of God is seen in a new way here. The children of Israel have seen, remember, God's like 10-blow knockout to the Egyptians, these radical works that just left us going like, wow, you know, going to group time and going, God is awesome, water into blood, flies, mosquito, oh, I'm getting the shivers thinking about it, the death of the firstborn. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, the salvation of his children as that sea opened up. They saw the bread from heaven every morning as they would go out. There would be the biblical Bisquick on the ground that they could pick up and make their meals. They have seen God's work in water coming from the rock as Moses hit it. They saw the great victory that God had given them as Moses lifted his hands up against the Amalekites. I mean, the children of Israel have seen God show up, but here they're trembling. Here, as God comes and his majesty is on display, they say in verse 21 of chapter 19, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. The splendor of God, the glory and holiness of God is seen in this moment on this mountain, that even if somebody breaks through the cloud or touches the mountain, they're dead. Verse 18 of our text in chapter 20, now all the people witnessed the thundering and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses says, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you and that his fear may be before you so you may not sin. The majesty of God is on display here in the scene and how it rocks these people that have seen such radical things. But in some other ways, the majesty of God, our God's perfect. He's giving his perfect moral law, his commandments for his people, and he's the only one that can live up to the standard. It really is a reflection, as we'll see later, of his character. He's perfect, the majesty of God. Think of how we behold it in Jesus, who fulfilled the law, who was perfect and blameless and could go and take the punishment of our sin for breaking God's law. We see his power. His power is displayed in his majesty. He has the ability to give these decrees, but he also has the ability to render justice when you break them. He is aware completely of each individual and how well they live up to his commands and his instruction. He has the power to implement the judgment or the justice for breaking it. His majesty is on display. He is above all. He's in a category of his own. He's qualified to give these commands. This is not man trying to instruct man, in which we come up with dumb laws like you got to cage your bear if you're going to take him down the street in Missouri. Rather, he's above all. And look at how this works for us as the church. Why can God instruct us? Why is this lawgiver so majestic and amazing? He can tell us what to do and what not to do because, one, he created us, and two, he redeemed us. He bought us back in his work upon the cross in Christ. He formed us in our mother's womb. But we go from the lawgiver, not just in his majesty, but notice the God in whom we see that gives this law, the relational God. He is a God in whom we have a relationship with. And do you notice the little phrase that is so important and sheds so much light on his word? I am, verse 2, the Lord, your God. Just that phrase, your God, is personal. There's a relationship there that he is cultivating with his people in which we have. And think about how it changes our whole perspective in looking at God's commandments because they come from our God in whom we know. You know, for the person that just sees it as God's commandments and has God off in a distance, it can do a few things. It can bring a terror as they hear the commandments. The terror, I can't live up to that. God will destroy me. Or you may hear this, somebody that doesn't know this is the personal God. This is their God that gives the instructions. They look at the commandments as killjoys. God doesn't want you to have any fun. You may be around that. You are asked to do something or participate in something in work. And you go like, you know what? I'm going to bow out of that one. I don't want to do it. Why? Your God doesn't want you to have any fun. They don't have that personal relationship with the living God. They can be viewed as controlling, where God just wants to control every part of your life. Listen to what Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, says. He says, if he had called himself Lord only, it would have terrified us and made us flee from him. But when he says, your God, it allures and draws us to him. Think of how we view these commands because we have a relationship with God as our Father. His commands, according to 1 John, are not burdensome. They're attainable in Christ. It's not only that, it's the instruction of a father to his children. I mean, when have you given command or instruction to your children just because you wanted their life to be miserable? It doesn't happen that way. Rather, because it's our God, we view these, look at these declarations, they become declarations of freedom. As we live obedient to God's commandments, it's a fence to protect us from sin, to keep us free from the bondage that sin brings. But that's our perspective when we look at it, because it comes from our God. It comes from the one in whom we know and the one in whom we love. It really comes to this point. You may look at the commandments and go, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. Man, this is unattainable. But when you see your God who has given these, you see the lawgiver as your personal Savior and Master. Look at this. If you have your God, you have everything. If you have your God, you have everything. You may lose your home, but because he's your God, you have a home or a treasure in heaven. You may lose your possessions, but because he's your God, you have the pearl of great price. You may lose your liberty, but your soul is free in your God. You may lose your name, but it is written in the book of life. Everything in this world can be lost, but when we have God, no one can take that from us. We look at the lawgiver and we see that not only his majesty, but we see the personal, relational God in whom we have. And notice this, when he's our God, and you'll see how this kind of ties into the commandments, I want to give you a few things that we're no longer under copyright because Thomas Watson was like way long ago. So I'm not going to say I stole him because we're doing the Ten Commandments. But listen to these truths. When God is our God, our interests are his interests. We look at these commandments and we realize this is a revelation of God's heart. This is important to me because it's important to him. When God is our God, that they're personal, we are God's interests. He's mindful of me. He knows every number of the hairs on my head. And it's a little easier to count for some of us than others, right? But he knows the total. He goes on to put this truth out. Our soul is safe. When he's our God and we look at this and we see that he has saved us from our breaking of the law, we know that our soul is safe in him. And fourthly, he will do more for us than the world. He will do more for us than anything in this world, which transitions in the next thing about our lawgiver. Look at this, the deliverance of God. He delivers us. Do you see what verse 2 finishes up with? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He makes the declaration, and even go this way, look at this. God delivered his people before he gave them his law. He, by his grace, saved them, and after saving them, has brought them to the mountain and says, here is how you are to obey me. Not do this and I will save you, but he has already delivered them. He already said, I have brought you out. It's the idea of exiting or to deliver. We looked at it as they exited between the pyramids. They're out of Israel or out of Egypt. Ephesians would put it this way for us as believers in Christ in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He says, we brought you out. But notice that he brought him out of two distinct characteristics or two things that are mentioned here. Both it's Egypt. And Egypt, there is this radical, miraculous work God did. You have all of the truth in this leaving Egypt, the 10 plagues, the rod into a snake, the splitting of the Red Sea. You even have the angle of he delivered them out of idolatry. But then he comes in and look at this. He delivered you out of the house of bondage. Another angle of looking at Egypt. That slavement. That oppression that Exodus chapter 1 describes so thoroughly and so awful, the oppression they were in. I think for us, we look at God's law, the lawgiver. He's delivered us. He's brought us out of the house of bondage, the miraculous work of the cross of Jesus to save us and to forgive us. And now we are saved and forgiven. We desire and long to obey him. We desire and long to serve him. That's the lawgiver. That's where this comes from. That alone is just like, whoa, a whole new angle. But as we get in and look briefly over the actual law, the Ten Commandments, I'd like to give you four kind of rules for understanding the law because our time here is short. This amount of text in chapter 20 is intense and deep. And so a few things maybe you can apply as you look at it throughout the week. Rule number one, when it comes to looking at the Ten Commandments, I would apply this rule, the biblical rule. In other words, the biblical rule would be this. We must use the entire Bible to understand each commandment entirely. Use the scripture to support the scripture. We get just, you know, little tidbits like, you shall not murder. But yet you can go and use all of the scripture and get pictures of what it looks like. Understand the difference between murdering and say defending a nation or the people in war. Use the biblical rule. Search the scripture. Second rule, the inside out rule. Each command deals with the body as well as the soul. Each command is not just outward, but it's inward. You know, there's the outward work of just stealing, but there's an inward application within our heart. Jesus blew this out of the water in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You have said, or it's commanded, you shall not murder, but I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart, inside out. Do you see it? You've said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery, inside out. And so as you look at it, you may go, you know, I haven't done that, but what about within the heart? Third, the two-sided rule. We look at these commands and it's real easy to see that many of them are negative, right? You know, you shall not. You really get this idea of this long, bony index finger digging into your sternum as you're pinned up against a wall, like, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. But there's a negative and there's a positive. You shall not is also supplemented within the scriptures of what you should do. You shall not steal, Ephesians chapter 4 says, though, but you should work to help those out in need. You know, you shall not murder, but there's the positive, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're reminded that each one of these commands, though it may be in a negative form, there is a positive to put into practice. There is a positive to apply. Fourth, the rule of categories. Each one of these commandments can be stand for a category of sin. You shall not commit adultery, taken just as it is for the Hebrew reader in this commandment. It would be solely worked just within a married couple. But yet we look throughout Scripture, it can deal with the category of all kinds of sexual immorality. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. That is very specific to a courtroom type scenario of giving testimony in court. And in the days of the Hebrew people here, the testimony in court was good enough to put somebody to death. They didn't have CSI going around. You can go ahead and play the theme song in your head for a moment. Okay. Back to reality now here. They didn't have CSI. They didn't have DNA testing, fingerprinting. If enough people came through and said, hey, he did it, they could put the person to death based on just that witness. But this category, it expands it to all lying. Not just, well, yeah, I lied at work, but I told the truth when I went to court. But rather the line that we would be honest in all things, the category expands to topics of gossip, just lying about people, playing things down, you know, exaggerating the facts. Do you see the rule put in, the categories, how it expands as we look at it? Now we look for a brief moment at the law itself. Remember our angle in which we see it. Man, God is, we have a personal God whom we know, whom we have access to, whom we have seen embodied in flesh amongst us, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We know that he is our Father in heaven, and he gives us these instructions for our freedom and our protection. Look at a few things about the law that are important. One, the law is paramount. It is so important that God has given us this. You look in the day and age in which we live in and how we have really lost our bearings of what is right and wrong. It is so great that we have a God far above us that has given us right and wrong. We have this going around in our culture today and in other cultures that right and wrong is based on feelings or based on what culture or society approves. The only deal with that is that some societies say love your neighbors and other societies say eat your neighbor. That can be a little tough. It's paramount that we have this instruction. We have the law of God to decipher right and wrong. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on popular demand, but upon what God has given his people. Romans chapter 2 lets us know that this law is so paramount that God has written it in our hearts. He's placed it upon our hearts. God has put it within man that we would know these instructions. You can even go throughout Scripture and see where God's commands and God's laws are present even before Exodus chapter 20. You can see it with Abraham lying. You can see with Cain killing Abel and God dealing with those things. The law is paramount because it reveals our need. Remember Romans chapter 7, Paul comes through and he lets it be known, I wouldn't have known covetousness if I didn't read the commandment, you shall not covet. He speaks in the past tense, and the idea before I came to Christ, like the law just brought out to me sin that revealed my needs. For me, I realized this as a young child when anytime mom and dad would buy chips in the house, my brother and I would just consume them like a vacuum. Like, couldn't even enjoy them. They would just be empty bag. And my dad did not like the fact that mom would buy some Cool Ranch Doritos or some barbecued Lay's and they would be gone within 15 minutes of entering in the door. And so my father went on a campaign of trying to like a chip that we absolutely hated, and that chip just happened to be salt and vinegar chips. Remember being at a friend's house and like, oh, chips, right? These are bad. No, they're salt and vinegar chips. My dad began to eat them. Like, Dad, what do you got there? He goes, nothing. It's disgusting. You won't like it. Stay out of it. At that moment, something worked within me. And I had a passion to consume salt and vinegar chips. Like, you getting salt and vinegar chips? Next thing I know, I was aware. Dad said, no, stay out of this. There was something within me. I'm down. Let's do it. And I was gung-ho for salt and vinegar chips. The law is paramount because it shows us that sinfulness, that desire to disobey within our human nature that is fallen. That's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Shows us how messed up we are that we might find freedom in Christ. The law is, you got to see this, the law is permanent. This is God's moral law. There's distinctions drawn in God's, you know, the 613, 610 commands of God's law. There are the civil laws. There are the ceremonial laws. There's God's moral law. In other words, we're not no longer under the practicing of kind of the ceremony, you know, bring your sheep, sacrifice it, burn offerings, all that. That was all a picture of Christ. He's done away with that. He's fulfilled it. We don't have the dietary laws anymore. You know, you can go out and, you know, eat whatever. You can go to some crazy restaurant. You can eat rattlesnake or goat or whatever it be. You know, we're no longer under that law. That is gone. But God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, are permanent. They're forever to remain. In Luke chapter 16, verse 17, it says, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So permanent, look at what God wrote it on. He wrote it on tablets of stone. Not easily erased. He didn't put it in a computer so it could easily just, you know, control A, which is like techie talk for highlight everything, and then backspace to get it all to delete. No, He wrote it on stone to last. It's not a rough draft. It's not a draft of many. It's God's single declaration of His truth that is forever to remain. His law, thirdly, is perfect. The psalm said in Psalm 19, or the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Thomas Watson would write this, the moral law is the copy of God's will, our spiritual directory. It shows us what sin to avoid, what duties to pursue. The Ten Commandments are a chain of pearls to adorn us. They are our treasure to enrich us. They are more precious than lands of spices or rocks of diamonds. The psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks of how beautiful and how lovely and how amazing it is. The law can be broken into two categories. Category number one deals with our relationship with God Himself. That would be commandments 1 through 4. The second category would be our relationship with one another, with our neighbor, with the people that we are living on planet Earth with. That would be 5 through 10. So four that focus on God, six that focus on our relationship with the Lord, all of them as we live them out in obedience, please God. This is not man-made, a simple way of looking at it. Jesus himself had kind of put his stamp of approval on these categories in Matthew 23, 36 through 37. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to them, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in a brief little minute, let's run through just the first four here are responsibility with the Lord, especially with the fact that we've seen him as a lawgiver. He's our God, and we'll do it quickly. It'll just be quick commentary. The first one, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. It is God's declaration that he is the only God, that no other type of God should be brought into his presence. He alone is the one that has power and might. He is alone the one that fulfills the true definition of a God. You live in a time when this is written in the Canaanite lands where they had all of their fake little man-made gods. God's going, don't even bring them before me. Verse 4 through 6, it deals with God's second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I can't help but think many of you were thinking as you look at the second commandment, you got kind of tripped up on that. God is jealous and the visiting of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Let's bring some clarity here. This idea of this carved image, making something to represent God, that doesn't cut the bill. God is jealous. It's the idea of the feelings a husband would have when he sees his wife talking to another man. It's the feelings that a husband would have as a wife may cheat on him, that jealousy. She is mine. We have a covenant relationship. Remember, it is our God. It's not like, how can God be jealous and jealousy be a sin? You look at the context. It's that concern and that affection for his people. And notice this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers into the third generation. It's not like you're dealing with punishment for something like your great-grandpa did. Rather, notice this and look at your responsibility in raising your children and instilling in them the truth of our God. If you go after anything else but the Lord, notice what happens. Your children will pick up those things and they will suffer consequences of it. Notice that the iniquity is visited on those that hate him. Idolatry is hatred towards God. But he says the third and fourth generation, but notice what he says of his mercy to thousands. To thousands who love me. The carved images, I'd break it down this way. Notice this. Making something is done in your ability. You try to carve, you try to mold, you try to make, and maybe you're where I'm at and have no artistic ability. You control the outcome. It gets to look how you want it to be or how you imagined it to be. It's limited by your skills. Have you ever looked at some of the carven images that they find at places? Like, really? You think God looks like that? Not only do you control the outcome, not only is it limited to your skills, it's based on the limits of your mind, what you can imagine. You ever read those sections in Scripture where Ezekiel tries to describe or Isaiah tries to describe the seraphim and you're just like, totally not getting it here. It's beyond comprehension. It's limited to materials. You really think the worth and the weight of God is silver or gold or platinum or diamonds or rubies? You see the limiting of who God is? God has not given us his Polaroid or his Instagram account. He has given us his name. Notice something in the limits. Not only is it limited with your mind, it's limited with your creation examples. He goes on to say in verse 4, a carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven, earth, beneath the earth, in the sky. We're limited by creation. We limit his activity. In Psalms 115, 4 through 7, the psalmist does a great way of just describing, yeah, you can form it, you can give the idol ears, but it can't hear. You can give it eyes, it can't see. You see where you limit God? Philip Ryken would put the commandment this way. This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. See how important it is for our God. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The misuse of God's name, and I know our time is done, but what's so important about God's name? Because in God's name is his identity. In his name, there is authority. He has power over the spiritual forces, power of creation in his name. His name displays his character, his quality, his perfection, and his beauty. Think about what certain names invoke in your mind. If I said Osama bin Laden, what character do you get out of that? Adolf Hitler, what character do you get out of that? Don't misuse the name of God. It's his very character. It's his identity, the I am that I am. How do we use his name correctly? Let's give you some application. Exalt it. Express thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Proclaim it. And in proclaiming it, make sure the gospel is proclaimed. Confess the name of Jesus as the one in whom you need, as the one in whom can forgive and wash. Verse 8. Fourth commandment, the final one we'll look at tonight, dealing with our Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He goes on to give the instructions, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day. He gives the example of God's work in creation. The keeping of the Sabbath, God's rest, you can see it not just in creation, but also in redemption, God's work on the cross. It is finished. The writer of Hebrews that we can enter into that God's rest. The Sabbath is to be a time of resting, to remember and to reflect on what God has done. I give you just a few quick things on how can I be faithful to have that moment when I just reflect and rest in the Lord and think of what he's done. For us, we have, you know, Sunday morning as our Sabbath, or some of you it may be Wednesday night or a time you can come to church. I would do this, prepare the night before. Remember that tomorrow you are going to remember and to reflect and to worship your God. Get excited. You know, that night before, prepare. Spend time in prayer for what's to come. Lord, may I go in with expectancy. Get a good night's sleep. If you have junior hires in here, please get them to bed early so they don't come in sleeping on us. Amen? Amen. All right, there we go. I got a fellow junior high leader with me. Secondly, eliminate distractions. You come to remember and to reflect and to gather with the people of God. Eliminate distractions. That can mean leave the phone in the car. You bring the electronic Bible, known as like the Kindle or the iPod. But I've walked into my office and seen some of you on Amazon.com during the study. Thirdly, focus on Christ. It's nice to come and to see friends and to hug and to hang out and to catch up on the week. But what about this in the conversation and the fellowship? Fellowship is fellowship when it's Christ-centered and it's about God's truth. Fourthly, that take a break. Notice we're to work 6 days. There's a commitment to be faithful in what you're called to do, to work and to work as unto the Lord, not to be lazy, not to milk it, not to take advantage, but to give your all. And then take a moment when you're ready to chill out. Look for the time to chill out, but to spend time with the Lord. We have the lawgiver. He's our God. We have his law, the freedom and the protection that are in it. But also we're given 10 words of how to please him and how to obey him. Can we bow in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the dedication of the group. Lord, There's so much in this section, and God, we've skimmed through, and we even missed certain parts. And I pray, God, that you would just bring things out in our group, that we would stir one another up, that we would sharpen one another, that we would, Lord, just be blessed by who you are, that we'd really leave after spending this time in Exodus chapter 20, just being amazed by you, your character, your beauty, your majesty, your deliverance, your qualification, God, and above all, may we look at these commandments as the words of our Father in heaven. In all of your might and all of your power and all of your wisdom and all of your knowledge, you have instructed us as your children. And so may we go out to live in obedience to you in Jesus' name. Amen.